All right, so tonight's topic is, where's our bronze altar? So as we think about worship, we've hit a couple things so far. So John opened us in week one, 2 weeks ago. And so he was thinking about acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? And so he used Hebrews 12, 28, and 29 very helpfully. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he thought about acceptable worship being, you have the right object, who is God, the right actions, and that's really what we're talking about tonight, the right actions that we bring to in our worship. You have the right heart, sincerity, we'll touch on that a little bit, and all of our worship is through Christ and Christ alone. No worship is perfect or acceptable to God apart from the worship that is offered through Christ. And then last week, Philip thought about the concept of Sunday and every day. So Sunday is the high point of our worship, but it is not at all of our worship. All of our life is to be worship. And so he was talking about the kind of tension, or not the tension, but the complementary vision of worship that you have with Romans 12:1, where you offer yourself as a sacrifice. The New Testament Christian is both the presenter and the present. And then Hebrews 13:15, back in Hebrews, so let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So those two dimensions. So tonight, what are we to actually do when we're worshiping God? So we'll presume you have a heart that wants to worship God and that you believe he's great enough to worship. And then so the next question is, well, what do I actually do? In Revelation 22:8-9, John, the Apostle John, that is, has this encounter where he gets corrected in his worship. He's screwing up his worship all over the place in a bunch of different ways. So, you know, by the time you get to Revelation 22, you've had 21 chapters of Revelation. So, you know, John wrote it, so he was there. And so all of these grand visions, these amazing visions, he's seen amazing things, he's heard amazing things, and then this angel speaks. And then John tells us this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? So the Apostle John, who had been with Jesus 3 years, all his ministry, had seen incredible things. He had done incredible things himself in the early church, miracles, raised the dead, things like that. Preached sermons where people are saved. Amazing things. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the first three letters, the first, second, third John. And yet there he is screwing up his worship all over the place. He encounters this being that he just reflexively wants to worship because it's so great. But that being that he's worshiping is only an angel. And that angel has been with God in a much more full way. And so that angel knows very clearly, I am nothing. He is the one you must worship. Worship God. And so tonight we're thinking more in more detail, well, okay, so if I'm supposed to worship God, what is, so now we're focusing more on the worship piece of that. What do I do when I worship God? I want to worship God rightly and not wrongly. And John's example there tells me clearly it's very possible to worship God wrongly. We want to worship God rightly. So what do we do to offer that true worship? And so we're going to think about the regulative principle. So we're going to we're going to touch down in church history at a couple spots. We're going to look at some scriptures along the way, but ultimately we're trying to answer that question is what do we do to worship God rightly or to offer those right actions of acceptable worship to play off of John's definition. So let's pray, and I'll pray for the team in Guatemala. I was talking to Benjamin yesterday on the phone. They're doing well. Good things are happening. They got there and all of that. So we'll pray for them as we go forward here. So let's go to the Lord. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, you have revealed yourself to us. You are beyond description. You are wonderful. You are faithful. You are good to us. You are not just infinite and glorious, but you have lowered yourself to us, revealed yourself to us, and then brought us to yourself, brought us up to you. And so we give you praise. We give you thanks. We give you our worship. We lay down our lives before you in an act of worship and a life of worship. We lift up our Sunday mornings to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would make those couple hours a week true worship. We pray that we would come with sincere hearts and we do the things that please you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, whether it's in the auditorium here or in our children's ministry classes, all that happens on Sunday mornings. We do pray it would be pleasing to you. We know ultimately it's the blood of Jesus that makes our works and our worship pleasing. And yet we do pray that you would give us obedient hearts and sincere hearts so that the worship we do offer is offered in spirit and truth. And so help us, Lord, to be true worshipers of you. Make yourself bigger in our eyes and our hearts. Help us just to know, just like that angel that was worshiped by John, help us to know like that angel how much greater you are than anything we see, anything that we are. So deepen our worship, expand our worship, raise our worship, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, point one, worship wars. Maybe you guys have heard that phrase, maybe not. So I got saved in January 1990, and right before then or right after then, just essentially around that time, there were these things called the worship wars. And these had to do with, should we do traditional worship or contemporary worship? It was called contemporary. So a lot of things were wrapped together into that bag of contemporary, but that's what the wars were about. So a lot of churches, you know, trying to please everybody, they would do a contemporary service and a traditional service. And depending on which group they liked better, they would put the early service as the one they didn't like as much. So if they were really trying to be a contemporary church, they would put the traditional service at, you know, 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning. And if they're trying to be really a traditional service and trying to put up with the young whippersnappers or whatever, they would put the contemporary service at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning. And both sides felt like they had the strong case to make. So if you're on the traditional side of things, you're thinking, you know, we want hymns. God is holy. Worship is a serious thing. We want to be reverent when we come to Sunday morning. This is not a dance. This is worship. So you should sing hymns, serious songs for serious people worshiping a serious God. That's kind of the basic mentality. You could add some scriptures to that, but essentially that's what they were saying. But then you had the other side of the situation, you know, the contemporary side of the worship war. You know, Jesus spoke the language of the people. He didn't speak some highfalutin language to the people. He spoke the language that they were speaking at the time. Music is a language. We want to speak the musical language to our culture that they actually speak. The Bible actually commands, sing a new song to the Lord. You know, explain to me how we can fulfill that command without actually writing new songs to the Lord. God is doing something new. He needs a new song. So that's kind of the contemporary side. But then you had the really righteous crowd. Bah, you know, we sing only the Bible. We sing only the Psalms. You know, if they're good enough for Jesus, they're good enough for us. That third group has always been, it's been present, but very small. It was small then, and it's still a small group. It's a minority voice. Obviously, it's good to sing Psalms. Nobody's arguing against that. Well, in the end, as you might guess, our church leaned contemporary. But our church also did what a lot of churches eventually did, which is, you know what? The great hymns are great. The bad hymns really stink. They're doubly bad. They're impossible to sing, and they're bad when you actually do sing them. So let's sing the great hymns, but let's also sing the modern great songs. A lot of great songs are being written. Let's capitalize on the great words and the great melodies from history and the present. And so we're not cutting edge when it comes to that, but that has been our pattern for a long time. So we have, I don't know, 50 or 60 hymns in our repertoire, and we have 100 or so modern songs in our repertoire here at the church. Well, interestingly, our worship wars are not the first worship wars. So you might think, well, that's just, you know, we had those wars just because we're all neophytes and we don't really have a theological understanding or something like that. But the truth is, in the 1600s, the Baptists in England had their own version of the worship wars. So The Baptists went through a lot just to survive as a persecuted minority group in the 1600s. And so this is in England at that time. And so many Baptists were fined, they were imprisoned, some lost their lives just because they were Baptists. They weren't part of the majority voice, the Church of England. And then suddenly there was this day of toleration where suddenly it was legal, it was sort of acceptable to be a Baptist. And so in 1689, that happened. And you would think, oh, this is going to be a great day of growth and expansion. But somehow that the removal of persecution brought this external threat brought in this whole new internal threat, which is a very common thing, actually, in the history of the church. So the external threat lessens, and suddenly this huge battle broke out about singing hymns in church. Similar battle. So part of the church didn't think you should sing at all, songless services. That would be their thing, because songs were carnal activities and you shouldn't do that in church. It's hard to fathom that given our tradition, but nonetheless, given the history of the church, not just our tradition. But then there's another group who thought, no, we should sing and we should write songs. We should write hymns. We should sing new songs to the Lord. We should actually write new songs. And so that was their side of the situation. And that had a massively divisive, disruptive effect on the Baptists at that time. So this huge amount of unity that was established was quickly severed, and it took decades actually to recover from that controversy. But in the end, as they should have, those who affirm singing won out. The Bible just has too many verses about singing to think that we could possibly have songless services. I mean, at times you do that as a pure necessity. If you're in a place where it's illegal to be a Christian, where any Christian gathering is going to be bring down the law of the land, well, you might be quiet, silent. You might even do songless services, but that's a special situation. I mean, when Christians are able, they sing. Christians have always been a singing people. So when those Baptists cross the ocean, a few decades pass, and they're writing their confession in a fresh way, they added a whole paragraph on singing. We will sing to the Lord. So here's just a first sentence from that update. This is a 1742 Baptist Confession of Faith, and just kind of interesting fact, but Benjamin Franklin actually was the publisher for this confession in 1743. So they said this: "We believe that singing the praises of God is a holy ordinance of Christ and not a part of natural religion or a moral duty only, but that it is brought under divine institution, it being enjoined on the churches of Christ to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." So quoting Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And then they list a bunch of scriptures. Paul and Silas singing in prison. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, where you get that phrase, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Hebrews 2:12 and James 5:13, which talks about singing songs of joy in the congregation. Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, where Christ sings a hymn on his way to the cross. And they could have added dozens and dozens more. In the end, the Bible affirms emphatically that we should sing. I mean, of all the worship responses we have, singing is probably the most numerous in terms of specific scriptures. But all of that is wrestling with what do we do to please God in our worship? And so that's one answer, is we sing. Well, number point two, worship that pleases the Lord. It's important that we wrestle with what pleases the Lord in our worship. You might think, well, we're saved by grace. God is a gracious Father. It's all acceptable to Him. But the Bible does not give us that impression that just any old thing you do is pleasing to the Lord, as if He hasn't talked about specific things we should do or not do in the Bible. I mean, yes, you are pleasing to the Lord in that salvific sense. You're not going to lose your salvation if you do the wrong thing in worship. You might lose your life, but you will not lose your salvation. So Ananias and Sapphira kind of linger out there in Acts 5, right? They died because they did something that was forbidden in a corporate gathering. So King Saul, vivid example. So in the war with Amalek, King Saul is given a very specific command to kill even the animals, to wipe out the city, even the animals. So centuries of patience on this on the part of God. Their wickedness did not stop. They did not repent of their wickedness. And so finally, the day of judgment had come. And Saul, King Saul and the Israelites were going to be the messenger to carry out that judgment. Well, they held back some of the animals and they offered this big lavish sacrifice. I mean, what could be wrong with that? God's given you the victory. You're gonna make a sacrifice. Surely this is pleasing to the Lord. I mean, chapters and chapters and chapters are written about sacrifices in the Old Testament before that moment. So surely this sacrifice is going to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, it was not pleasing to the Lord. God had given a very, very specific commandment to Saul, and he broke that commandment. Now, Saul wasn't given a commandment which is a normative commandment for all Christians for all time. It's nothing like that. But it was a very specific, impossible to be confused about command that King Saul was given. And then we read this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel the prophet shows up. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So it doesn't matter how lavish and grand your sacrifice is, if it's a forbidden sacrifice, it is displeasing. It is a wicked act. It doesn't matter how, you know, quote unquote, sincere your heart is. I mean, sincerity is a real question if you are openly defying a specific commandment of God that you know of to do your quote unquote act of sincerity. But nonetheless, clearly, obedience is critical. And then the punishment that was given to Saul because of that act, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so David rises up in the next chapter, anointed by Samuel. Second example of kind of the significance of this, of how seriously God takes worship. This comes from the ministry of Jesus. So he encounters the Pharisees and scribes. And in this scene in Matthew 15, they're far more concerned about their traditions, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the Pharisees, than the commandments of God. And so Jesus is going to rebuke them so that there's a hand washing that they do before meals. And they're very proud of that. And they have a very specific way that they did the hand washing ceremony to cleanse themselves and to purify themselves before they would eat. Obviously, it's good to clean your hands before you eat, sons. Young men, you should clean your hands before you eat, just like your mom says. But this is a different thing. This is attaching a spiritual significance to the washing of hands. And if God had commanded that, you would say, well, that's a perfectly valid thing to do. But God hadn't commanded this. This was just their tradition. And of course, they rebuke Jesus for the way he's living because he's not washing his hands in the way that they would. And so then he quotes Isaiah 29:13 against them. He says this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So here are these Pharisees rebuking Jesus for disobeying a command, but the command is nothing but a tradition of men. And the way that they're living, they're actually openly disobeying commandments of God, not just traditions, but commandments of God by the way that they're living. So in this case, their actions, their deed is an empty one. They do the deed, but their heart is far from me. And so from 1 Samuel 15, we know that obedience is required. Obedience is important. There are things we must do, and then there are certain things we must not do in our worship. But from Matthew 15, we also see that our heart matters. So we're not just trying to kind of make the list of external things we do in our worship and then checking off boxes because we did them. Our heart must always be sincere. And there's a place, I mean, the reality of life is it's very up and down. Our emotions are very up and down. Our confidence in God, our excitement about God, our gratitude for the Lord and what he's done for us, it wavers. It is very up and down. So there's plenty of Sundays we come into on a Sunday morning we don't feel worshipful. And so we can feel like hypocrites. But there is a place for that kind of worship, that place of it's not empty worship. It's actually not hypocritical worship. You know, there's a self-awareness we can bring where we just say, Lord, I feel distant from you. I don't feel thankful right now. I'm struggling with faith. I'm struggling with joy. And yet, I worship you anyway. And so we raise our hands and we sing the songs like we always do, not to put on a show of religion, but because sometimes our worship demands that. God demands that. He is worthy of that. And that's not empty worship. That's not your heart being far from the Lord. Now, if it is a mere show, and you're just doing it purely for the visibility of others, well, that's a different story. Then this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we don't want that. So the point of this part here is just to see what we do matters. You know, 1 Samuel 15, obedience matters. The fact that it's sacrificial and sincere doesn't overcome the fact that we're disobeying God. But from Matthew 15, we realize the right actions by themselves are not enough. We need the right heart as well. So even though God may command singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to him, those songs are to be sung with sincerity and hearts for him. Both are essential. So that's point two. Point three, now we get to the regular principle itself. So the regular principle is, it's a mouthful. As you might just guess by the words themselves, it's a principle that regulates, right? It's a principle about God's regulating worship. It's just a fancy way of saying that God commands what we do in our worship, and we obey his commands about worship. We do what the Bible says. We want to worship according to what he has commanded in the scriptures. And from the very beginning of the Reformation, you know, we're Protestants in the long line of, you know, 500 years of Protestantism, and this reflex to worship according to the word of God, worship according to what he has says, this reflex has been there. And John Calvin, interestingly, wrote a tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in this tract, he was trying to explain to Emperor Charles V why Reformation? Why does the church need to be reformed? Charles V needed soldiers to fight King Francis of France, and the Protestants need relief from the persecution they were experiencing, so they thought they would work out a trade. We will give you some soldiers if you give us some relief. But in this bartering going on, Calvin's part was to explain the Reformation. Why is it that these people are so zealous to reform the church? And so he wrote a 150-page tract or so. But in there, he boiled down the entire Protestant Reformation project to two things. First, the mode in which God is duly worshiped. It's all about worship. And then the second thing is, it's how to be saved. So how do you worship God, and how is a person saved? Those are the two things the entire Reformation is about. So, you know, we're familiar with Martin Luther's contribution in Romans, you know, his turmoil about his own sin and the deliverance he got, realizing that salvation is by grace through faith. By faith, we're given a righteousness from Christ, and then he takes our sins from us in that great exchange. But worship was the second big thing that the entire Reformation was about. And a lot is thrown into worship, as you might guess. You know, how the church is constructed, what the church does when it gathers, what God's people are required to do with their lives. The kind of sacraments that we should have, and the kind of sacraments we shouldn't have. This Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. They still do. Luther and Calvin would reject 5 of them and say, no, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in talking about what true worship is, he said this: the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. Sorry, in order that we may not. Sometimes I miss those nots in sentences. They're very important. I'll read that again. The rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but instead, in other words, but instead look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe. In other words, when we offer worship to God, we don't just do what seems good to us, you know, what seems fit to ourselves. Instead, we look to him who alone can give injunctions or commands. We look to him alone as the one who has the right to prescribe these things, and we do them. Now, 100 years later, that is going to be the regular principle in the Westminster Confession. And this is a sentence that we took straight out of the Westminster Confession. So if you look at the Trinity Confession of Faith, it reads almost identically to this. And the Westminster divines in the 1600s are saying the same thing that John Calvin said. How do we worship God? Well, this is what they said about how to worship God. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, you know, his own revealed will here in the Bible, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, in case you were wondering, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So we don't worship God according to our own imaginations, our own devices, our own thoughts only. We certainly don't worship God according to the suggestions of Satan. And obviously, there you're thinking about false churches, false prophets, false teachers. We don't worship him with any visible representation. So we don't have images and statues of God that we bow down to. And in fact, we don't worship in any way that's not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So that word prescribed again, that's what we mean by the regular principle. It's what God requires. It's what he prescribes. Now, the Westminster Confession is a long document. Our Confession of Faith is a long document. We get that. And so this sentence on worship is not the only thing that is said on worship. And so there's another important word back in chapter 1 of our confession, and this is where you get sort of the balance. So to worship according to what God commands doesn't mean there's this rigidity in our worship and what we do on a Sunday. There's a lot of decision-making, a lot of discernment, a lot of wisdom that's required to figure out what we should do and not do on a Sunday. And that's where this idea speaks to that. So the whole counsel of God, in other words, God's word, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, we do what the Bible commands and we do what the Bible leads us to think as we discern how to live a wise and life that's pleasing to the Lord. So some things we just obey, but some things require some thinking through before we can really know what we should do on a given Sunday. So the Bible is very clear. Paul to Timothy says, preach the word. 1 Timothy 4:2, great verse. Preach the word. In light of what the word is, you know, he finishes chapter 2 by saying what the word is, breathed out by God. But then in chapter 3, he says that. Then when you get to chapter 4, then it's the therefore. Therefore, preach the word. But actually, there's no detail about really what a sermon is or how long it should be or how many scriptures you should use. We don't have any clear model from the Bible itself. And so, you know, through years of deduction, trial and error, and just our own tradition, we have 45 to 50-minute sermons, sometimes longer, we know that, 45 to 55 or 60-minute sermons on Sunday mornings often. And so that's obviously not a commandment of God, but in a sense, there's good and necessary deducing going on that leads us to do that. It takes an amount of time to fully preach the word of God, and we've landed on that. So in other words, you have commands when it comes to what we do on a Sunday, but then you have this other, this discernment and wisdom that's required to decide what we're going to do on a Sunday. Now, when you, breaking a command is a sin. if you discern something that should be done or seems good for your church and another church chooses not to do that, they are not at all sinning. What you choose to do or not do on a Sunday is not a normative thing for the entire body of Christ. So you're not sinning if you make a different choice. And even saying, well, we just worship according to the scriptures. I mean, there is a command about a bronze altar. So there's a reason I pulled that question, where's our bronze altar? Well, there is a command. We don't have a bronze altar. So clearly to follow the commandments of God is not an easy thing. There is some assembly required to do it well, to put your testaments together, to take all of those hundreds of commands in the Old Testament and figure out which ones are for today, which ones are not. It definitely takes some work. But at the end of the day, the key thing is that starting point. That starting point's a big deal, that we want to worship according to the Word of God. That is going to be our starting point, our foundation. So with that in mind, we think about the elements of corporate worship. What are the things that we think are commanded in the scriptures? These won't be a surprise. But sometimes it's helpful to remember that we don't do something just because it's what we do. That's what Cornerstone Fellowship Church has always done, for the 30 years of existence. Of course they do that on a Sunday. Sometimes yes, and that's fine, but rarely is that true, actually. It's helpful to go back to the scriptures and say, announcements. Do announcements have a place on a Sunday morning? We think they do, actually, as an expression of fellowship. But it's helpful to ask the question. Prayers. Prayer is commanded so abundantly in the Bible. Do we have enough prayer on our Sunday mornings? So that self-reflection is really a critical exercise. And you help us with that often. We thank you for that. So the things we do in our worship. Well, here's a good summary. This is from the Trinity Catechism. Question 88. What has God commanded the church to do when it gathers for worship? A church is to read and preach the word, partake of the sacraments, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, pray, fellowship, practice a whole array of spiritual gifts, and be equipped for mission. And then there's a whole set of verses there. No bronze altars, no sacrifices are made on Sunday mornings, other than the sacrifice of ourselves, laying ourselves on the altar. But that's a good summary of the elements of worship. There's other things that could have been added there, but that's a good starting point. So let me just go through this list, and you're probably thinking, I can't believe you're telling us this again. You already told us this in the member handbook. There is a member handbook online, easily accessible, and there's a chapter in there on Sunday mornings, and amongst many other things. And so this is pulling from that. All right, so and with each of these elements, we want to think, what is the straight command, and then where's the discernment and the deducing? Why is good and necessary consequence leading us to deduce things? Where is that? So for instance, the first thing that we want to do on Sundays because it's commanded is we want to read, preach, teach, and hear the Bible. And then some verses are there. All of those things, you have either a clear scripture commanding it, or you have a clear model where it's presented as an expectation that God's people would do that. And so there's a reason that's the first one that really sets in motion all of the other things. We want that to define our church service in a very significant way. You can trim a lot of things, but that's going to be the last thing we would want to trim. And so the command is clear. We're going to read, we're going to preach, we're going to teach, and we're going to hear the Bible. But the discernment piece is, but how much scripture should you read? Some churches read just apart from the sermon, apart from anything that would happen at a prophecy mic, if they have a prophecy mic, they're going to read a chapter of scripture. And they're just going to work through books of the Bible that are sort of in maybe complementary to the sermon, but they're actually a separate text entirely. So we've talked about that. Should we do that? Well, we've clearly decided, not now. We're not saying not ever. We just haven't done that. We have a lot of other things we have in that space, and so we've said no on that. I mentioned a few things about preaching and teaching, hearing the Bible. There's the Bible going out, which is part of what God calls his church to do. And then there's the receiving. We want to be hearers of the word. Doers, not hearers only. But we do want to be hearers. Have ears to hear his word. Corporate and individual prayer. So Nehemiah 9, Acts 2:42, 1 Timothy 2. I want men everywhere to raise hands to the Lord in prayer. And that's individual prayer in the sense of you individually throughout the service are going to pray to the Lord. That's an individual praying. Sometimes it's us reading a prayer together. And we added the pastoral prayer. I don't know, it's been a couple years now, but we added a pastoral prayer after the time of singing. And that's, you know, maybe a 5-minute pastor's prayer. And we feel like that has added to our services, but that was a kind of a response to the word of God. And it's as I said, abundant calls on us to pray. But do we pray enough? Do we pray too much? Those are very personal matters of discernment. You know, we've kind of landed at a spot where we feel like we are praying enough. And the Bible says to pray without ceasing. We're aware of that. But we do appreciate the prayer that does happen on a Sunday, some planned and some spontaneous. And then we get to singing, musical accompaniment, physical expressions of worship. So 1 Corinthians 14, you know, when you all come together, one of you has a psalm, a teaching. Ephesians 5:18, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16, Psalms 47:1, clap your hands. Psalm 149:3, 150, tons of expressions in the psalms. And our reading of the psalms is that those are meant to be part of God's people at worship till he returns, till Jesus returns. Yeah, some people would read the psalms in a particular way and they would say, well, that was tied to the temple. And so yes, we should pray and yes, we should sing, but any instrumentation or anything connected to incense, those are just all connected to the temple that's been done away in Christ. We don't read it that way. We say, no, these are commands that David himself instituted long after Moses. Nothing is, you know, worship isn't fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus, but worship continues after the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's how we read the Psalms in that way. And the Psalms are a wonderful variety of instrumentation. So yes, we have a very modern band that we use, which we appreciate. But the sheer variety of instruments and involved in Old Testament worship is fascinating. Recently, I was going through 1 Chronicles, and I got to the 20s. I can't remember which chapter it is, but David is there establishing the Levites in their worship. And there's half of a chapter given to very specific instruments that are going to be used for worship. But the interesting thing about that passage is that the men that were commissioned there were commissioned to prophesy on their instruments. Not to just play on their instruments, but 3 or 4 times in that chapter, it says to prophesy, that they would prophesy on their instruments. You had a choir director and choir members, so the singers, but the instrumentalists were prophesying with their instruments. So there is something that happens with instruments, that it's a powerful spiritual thing. Spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues. So we look at 1 Corinthians 14 as normative for the church, that we see the command to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We see those as commands that do connect to our Sunday gatherings. So, you know, that's a place where the regular principle speaks loudly. We believe in the regular principle. We believe that you should do what the Bible commands, like speaking in tongues on a Sunday. And then you have financial worship. So collecting tithes, offerings for the ministry of the church, the poor, churches in need, various aspects of our local and extra local mission. And then a lot of example texts we could pull there. But our giving of our finances is part of our worship. You know, there's a practical necessity to it, but it's amazing how often giving money is spoken of in worship language. Yeah, it's Paul in Philippians 4 talks about it. It's pleasing to the Lord. It's a fragrant aroma, like the Old Testament sweet sacrifices, which were pleasing to the Lord. But those are worshipful acts that we do. So many of us probably have set up our automatic giving. So it happens, once or twice a month. It just, bloop, it just disappears from our checking account and appears in the church's account. And yet, it's an act of worship every time it happens. Periodically, you should just remember that you're doing that. Usually when I do our taxes, at the table at the time, we'll just talk about how much we gave that year to the church. Not to toot our own horn, but just in some ways, just to remember we did something here. All those small gifts throughout the year, well, they combine into something pretty significant at the end of the year. And so it's helpful just to recall that. What could we buy if we didn't give that money to the church? It's helpful even to, physicalize that gift. Not because we want to stop giving and actually buy the car, but just to recall that this is significant. This is costing us something. So even though we didn't feel it, in all those automatic withdrawal moments, this is costing us something, and it's appropriate that it does. Then we get to the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. definitely the Lord's Supper is one of those emphatic things to do for the New Testament church. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. When you gather, 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather, definitely a clear expectation that it happens a lot in the life of the church. And so we're aware that many churches do it every Sunday. We're certainly aware of that. We talk about it probably at least every year, whether we should change our pattern, but we've settled where we are once a month for various reasons. We get individual and corporate confessions of faith. We have baptisms, and someone will profess their faith as they're being baptized, which is always a highlight. Those are wonderful moments. And then at times we read a confession together, a confession of faith. So the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, declaring what we believe as a church, as the people of God. Very appropriate as a long, long tradition of doing that as the people of God. We do baptisms. It's been fun to do them on Sundays. It's been a long time now, but there was a time in the life of the church we didn't do them on Sundays. We didn't have the ability to do that. But at some point we bought that baptismal in the back, and it's been fun to make that a part of our Sunday morning services when we have baptisms to do. In the old days, we would go to a swimming pool or we'd go to Jordan Lake or something, which were sweet times. Those were wonderful times. There's a place for that. We'll still do that if getting baptized in front of a lot of people totally freaks you out. We will make accommodations. But there is something really appropriate about being baptized in front of the family of God. Nobody's performing here. We are just celebrating with you this wonderful conversion that's taken place in your life. And so we love having those as a part of our Sunday services. As needed, we do ordinations of elders, and then every year we do our commissioning of deacons. You could call them ordinations too. We lay hands on, pray for our slate of deacons for the coming year. And there are men set aside for specific offices, for specific roles, with specific responsibilities. There's prerequisites for who those men can be. But at a certain point in time, it's appropriate to, in a very public way, for the church to ordain them, to set them into office. Just like it's very appropriate when a man and a woman get married, that they do it publicly. How big the wedding is, obviously, I'm not making a statement on the size of weddings or anything like that. But it's appropriate that it's a public thing, when it's at all possible, to make it a public act. Because it's a life-changing, it's a society-changing event when a man and woman get married. Elders and deacons when they get set into office in a church, it's a big deal. It's a significant thing in the life of that church, and so it's appropriate that they do that publicly. And then the last one is expressions of fellowship, the kiss of peace. You have four or five times in the New Testament, there's that kiss of peace command. In our tradition, we don't kiss people just to greet them, unless we're married to them. But we do express handshakes and side hugs or hugs or, you know, whatever is appropriate for the relationship you have with a given person. Those physical expressions they're appropriate. We are the family of God together, brothers and sisters in the family of God. We love each other. We're not just putting up with each other. We're not just dutifully serving each other, but we actually are affectionate toward one another. We love each other. And so affections or expressions of fellowship are appropriate. And so things like announcements fit there, I think, we think. And so what you're doing in announcements is the family is talking about what the family is doing. So the family this week has an event on Wednesday and it has an event on Saturday. So the family is, and so in that sense, it's an act of fellowship. We are in our life together, our community life together. We are doing this event, whatever it might be. Now, with all that, that's a long list, and there's things we could have added to that list. You know, which ones should you do every week? Well, you don't need to ordain elders every week, clearly, but you're going to preach the word every week. You know, you're going to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs every week. Some of those are clearly, you're going to pray every week. And then we have those are practical questions that we have to make. Which ones are we going to do, you know, every time, sometimes, or just as needed? But then we also have this other question. It's a two-hour service-ish. You know, it's a less than 2 hours most Sundays, hour and 45, something like that. But in that hour 45 time, how much time are we going to give to each of these elements of worship that we're introducing or that we're doing for that given Sunday? Those are also practical questions. You know, those, how much time you spend on a given thing communicates priorities. It communicates value, what you value as a church. And so they're not insignificant things. Or even if you choose to not do things for 10 minutes, you know, we have a 10-minute break on Sundays. And we appreciate what happens during that 10-minute break. It's another fellowship moment in our church. And then the key is, so if that's the list of things we are to do, the key though is we do them with sincere hearts. We're bringing our hearts to the Lord when we're doing these things. So we're not just robotically going through the motions, even though on a given Sunday, that might be all we can do on that given Sunday. But our goal though is not to be there. Our goal is to be in a place where this is the overflow of my love for the Lord, the overflow of my worship to God. There's a sincerity that's present as I sing and as I give money and as I pray for people and as I listen or teach whichever I might be doing on that given Sunday. So we're not just doing the right thing, but we're bringing the right heart along with it. And all of that is involved in the worship that pleases the Lord. Well, as we close here, I'm going to turn our attention to a psalm that we're going to read together. So if you could stand and open your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. And this is a psalm I'm picking because, Andrew, you guys can come up. I'm picking because it has a clear opening exhortation command to sing a new song to the Lord. It calls attention to why we worship God, and all the songs of praise in the Bible reflect on why we should worship God. And then it wonderfully expands into these other instrumental things that we do as we worship the Lord. And it even invites the sea and the trees to join us in our worship of the Lord. We want creation itself to do its creation dance for the glory of God. And so let's read this together, and I will try to read appropriately slow. I got criticized for reading far too fast the last time I tried to do this, but I will try to read at the appropriate speed, Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. May God be praised. Amen.